Well, let me invite you, if you have your Bibles this morning, to open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As I said earlier, we are in this sermon series entitled Essential Church Practices. We are looking at the different practices that we do in this church weekly. And we're considering why do we do them and what's the importance of them. So a few weeks ago, we thought about why we gather in person. Why it's so important to gather here in person. We thought about how that sitting at home watching YouTube church or TV church is not the same, and it will not bless you as much as being here in person with God's people. You can catch that sermon online if you missed it. Tonight, as I said, we're going to be considering baptism, but this morning we want to consider the communion or the Lord's Supper or the table as it often goes by. Jesus gave two ordinances to the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They were commands of Christ that we as a church here seek to follow and to observe. We observe the Lord's table weekly, and then we observe baptism when people come forward in obedience to Christ's command to be baptized as believers, as we will see tonight. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 17, it says this: "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worst. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have even died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Amen. Let's bow our heads and let's ask the Lord for his help. Father, we do thank you for just even the ordinances that Christ has instituted in the church, the Lord's table and believers' baptism. And we do thank you, Lord, on a day like this that we get to think clearly about why we celebrate these things and the significance of them, Lord. And I pray that you will teach us this morning the importance of the table, and the importance of it for our good, our spiritual well-being as Christians. And I pray, Lord, that this teaching will not simply fill our heads with more knowledge, but, Lord, it will impact our hearts and our lives, and it will lead us later on at the end of this sermon to run to the table to experience the blessing that it brings. So bless us, Lord, now as we consider your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, a few years ago, there was a road safety campaign I don't know how long it was ago, but I think it was when I was a teenager or even a child, so you might remember it, but it was a road safety campaign that encouraged you to think, especially children, about how to walk across the road. And it had that famous but simple slogan, stop, look, and listen. Now, you might remember the advert on TV, which was the wee hedgehogs walking across the road, and they stop, look, and listen, because, as you know, if the hedgehog doesn't do that, they're going to die and be flattened on our country roads around here. Stop, look, and listen. It meant stop at the curb. It meant look around both sides to see if there was traffic coming. And then it meant for listen to see if you can hear a car in the distance. And only then is it safe to walk across the road. And this road safety campaign was introduced because it was essential for a child's well-being. To ignore it was dangerous and even fatal for children. Well, let me suggest this morning that every time we come to the Lord's table, which is weekly here in Gortmarn, you need to stop, look, and listen. It's not simply a nice suggestion, but I believe that Paul makes it clear in this passage that that is essential for your well-being as a Christian and for your spiritual growth in your Christian walk. You see, if you come to the table in a wrong manner, your spiritual health will suffer. That's what Paul says in verse 17. Look there with me. He says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worst. You see, these Corinthian believers, they were gathering for what should have benefited the Lord's table. But when they approached it in a wrong manner. And Paul says that it was for their worst. In fact, in verse 20, glance there with me, he says it cannot even be called the Lord's Supper because they were sinfully approaching it, that it couldn't even be named the Lord's Supper. And then he goes on in the verses, and he says in verse 30 and 32 that some are weak, some are ill, and some have even died in this church because of the Lord's discipline on their wrong approach. The point is this, Paul is saying that we must approach the table correctly to be blessed. And if we don't, well, there is the danger of us being judged, disciplined by the Lord. Now, I want you to know carefully that the issue in Corinth was not a neglect of the table, but it was a wrong approach to the table. It was assumed that when the church gathered, God's people were present at the table. How often it was observed in the early church is not explicitly stated in the New Testament. But when you read the book of Acts, it does seem that when they met together on the first day of the week, Sundays, they broke bread together. So it seems that it was a regular weekly activity. But there wasn't really a category for Christians who gathered for fellowship, for singing, for preaching, and then left and ignored the table regularly. Instead, Acts 2:42 tells us they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. So when God's people gathered in this ancient church, in this early church, it was assumed that when they gathered, they would partake of singing, praying, reading God's word, preaching, and the table together. So as Paul writes to the Corinthians, he assumes the importance of being at the table. But as I said, what he wants to correct is how you approach the table. Because a right approach is essential for your spiritual health. When you come to the table, you need to stop, look, and listen. You need to stop. It means in the busyness and the distraction, this distracting life that you live, you need to stop for a few moments on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening and reflective moments and think about what is taking place. You need to stop and then you need to look. You need to take four different looks when you're at the table. You need to look around, you need to look back, you need to look forward, and you need to look within. And we'll consider those in a moment. And then you need to listen. Listen to the truths that each of these four looks teach you and allow that to impact your heart. So this morning, I simply want us to walk through this passage and consider those four looks that you need to take when you're at the table. First is this. Look around at your unity in Christ. Look around at your unity in Christ. As I said, the problem in Corinth was not a neglect of the table. People gathered around the table. But the issue was that there was a wrong approach to the table. Paul says in verse 17 that their gathering was not for the better, but for the worse. In verse 18, he says that it's because there are divisions and factions among you. Now, the Corinthian church, when you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you see that it was a divided church. In the early chapters, they were divided over leadership. Some followed Peter, some followed Paul, others followed Apollos, and the best people, they followed Christ. And what that meant in the church was there was these different, they were sort of different cliques and groups with their own leader that they looked up to. And Paul says, that is stupid. That is foolish. You are to be rebuked for that. Later on in Corinthians, he'll speak about division over spiritual gifts. Every Christian has a spiritual gift, but in Corinth, what they did was they made a hierarchy, a table of spiritual gifts. And the best gifts were elevated, and the lesser gifts were put to the bottom. So in that ancient church, when speaking in tongues and prophecy was practiced, because it's not done today, when it was practiced, the spiritual gifts, these spiritual gifts were put at the top, and people envied them, people idolized them. And other spiritual gifts, like praying or reading scripture or hospitality, they were put to the ground. And they were demoted. And this caused divisions. It caused factions in the church. And yet, when Paul speaks here in chapter 11 about division, it's not about the division about who they follow. It's not about the division about the gifts that they have. But it's division based on their social status. It's division between the rich and the poor in the congregation. You see, church was a little different than the ancient city of Corinth in the first century. There wasn't a building like we have this morning. There wasn't a building labeled as the First Baptist Church of Corinth, and then the Second Baptist Church, and the Third Baptist Church, so on. Instead, the church most likely met in different houses, like our fellowship groups. And in order to accommodate a big crowd, wealthier believers would open up their bigger homes for the church. Normally in these bigger homes, as was the standard practice, there were two rooms for gatherings. There was a big room, what we in Northern Ireland would call the good room. It's only used at Christmas or when visitors come over. This room was for the well-esteemed guests. This was for the rich, the powerful, the influential. Here in this room, when they gathered, this was where the best food was served. This was where the buffet was. This is where the cushions and the recliner chairs were. This was the good room. For the less esteemed guests, there was a small room. There was an overflow room. If you were late because you were working, which was the lower class, you would be late because of work. Well, you were put in this overflow room, and here the provisions were light. Here the chairs weren't as comfy, and here the guests weren't as powerful and rich. Think maybe of a stately home. Think of something like Downton Abbey. You've got the ballroom where the wealthy gather, but then you have the servants' quarters downstairs where the servants have their dinner. They can't mix. They are divided. Well, that seems to be happening here in Corinth. And what seemed to happen was in this bigger room, the rich, the influential, were feasting. They were enjoying themselves. They were having a party. So much so that Paul says they were getting drunk, which itself was an issue. Because they were rich and powerful and influential, they didn't really have to work. They could come early, they can start their festivities early. And yet when the poor Christians who were working late hours, when they arrived, they were placed in a different room. They had very little, and Paul says here that they went home hungry. This was supposed to be the Lord's Supper, but Paul says in verse 20, it's not the Lord's Supper because it undermines everything about the Lord's Supper. In verse 22, he says, it despises the church of God and it humiliates those who have nothing, and he will not commend them for it. Their actions undermine the unity they have in Christ. Their actions are sinful and need corrected. In fact, God has already started to correct them. Look at verse 30 with me. Paul says, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, some have died. But if you judged yourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Paul's saying here that the Lord started to correct them already. He started to correct their wrong approach by dishing out his discipline. Some were weak, some were ill, to wake up to the seriousness of what they were doing. Others had died to set an example of how serious their sin is. Paul makes clear that this is the Lord's discipline upon his children. This is not eternal judgment, but this is discipline from a loving father to correct the seriousness of the sin that they were committing. Now, we need to be careful here because not all sickness and tragedy is a discipline for sin in your life. But the Bible does say that sometimes it may be. And we need to be open to that reality. What then are they to do? Well, verse 33 says, "So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So when you come together, it will not be for judgment." Paul says, when you come together, you're to look around at one another. You're to consider one another. It was the normal practice in that society that the rich would enjoy the feast and be in the better room, and the poor would be in a lesser room. And yet Paul says here, when you as the rich arrive, wait for the poor to come along. Do not jump into your festivities and celebrations and ignore others. Rather, have your eyes, have your glance, have your look towards others around you. See, when we go for a meal here in our society, I know we're going to a restaurant somewhere, there's always two types of people. And I wonder what person you are this morning. There's the person in a group who you're there and they look at the menu and they'll speak up and they'll be like, "Well, will we get a few dishes to share among ourselves?" And they love that because they get to have all these dishes and they always take more and everyone else is just sitting around. Or are you like me who is like, "No, I don't want that. I want my own dish so I can enjoy it myself." Problem is, when you have Sharon and Eliza, they're trying to eat it as well. So I actually don't get to enjoy it myself. But what Paul is saying here is that the communion table is not for your own dish. You cannot have communion in your house alone. It's a shared fellowship meal with one another. That's why it's called communion. We have communion with Christ and we have communion with brothers and sisters in Christ. The table proclaims to us every week when we gather around it, it proclaims to us as Christians, you are not alone. You belong to a greater family. You have brothers and sisters in Christ who are in the trenches with you and who have been saved by Christ's amazing grace. Like you. The table proclaims to us weekly that there is no hierarchy in Christ. There is no division, but we are united as one. We all stand level at the cross. And therefore, Gortmirren, as you come to the table, that's the first look that you are to have. Stop. Look around at your unity in Christ and listen to what that means. These are your brothers and sisters. Christ has saved them. He's such a wonderful Savior. Now, practically, what does that mean? Well, it means if you're holding a grudge or resentment or bitterness toward someone in this congregation, before you take the table, you are to seek to put it right. It means that when we pray around the table, we shouldn't simply speak in individual terms, such as, "Thank you, Lord, for my salvation." But I believe we should be thanking the Lord around the table for one another's salvation. You see, that's what the table is. It's a table of thanksgiving. And when we pray, we're not praying for all the different needs in the church. We're not praying for someone's sore toe who needs to get well again, or someone for unbelievers to be saved outside. They are prayers that we ought to be making, but when we come around the table, we are to be thanking the Lord for the salvation that he's shown to one another. Giving thanks for our common salvation. I believe it also means that the table is something we share together. So it's not meant to be a place where only a select few participate. It's so encouraging when we hear different voices around the table. Males and females, young and old, believers who are thanking Jesus for what he's done. That may be simply a prayer, a one sentence prayer. Jesus, thank you for our salvation. Amen. And if that's your prayer, we would all add our amen to it. That may look like you reading a passage that reminds us of the cross, or quoting a hymn that reminds us of the cross. Or maybe it's you preparing a prayer to read when you come into the table. There's nothing wrong with that. Will you bring in a piece of paper with a pre-planned prayer to thank the Lord Jesus that we can add our amen to it? But what it means is I would love to hear more people participate around the table. Because when we hear more people, we're reminded of our common salvation. That Christ has not simply saved you or a few, but he saved a family to belong to himself. So let me encourage you later on to take part at the table to express our unity with one another. So that's the first look that we were to have. Look around at your unity in Christ. But secondly, look back to the sacrifice of Christ. Look back to the sacrifice of Christ. Look at verse 23. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed." So here, Paul is reminding us of when this table was instituted. It was the night of Jesus' betrayal, the night before he died on the cross. That night, Jesus was celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples. The Passover was a meal that had significance and symbolism. It was a meal to celebrate God's past exodus, his deliverance of his people from Egyptian slavery. And on that night, the host would explain the significance and symbolism of every element of the Passover meal. Well, on that night, Jesus changed the Passover meal into the Lord's table. And he gave a new interpretation of the bread and cup. His people are no longer commanded to remember the exodus of Israelites from Egypt, but they are commanded to remember a new exodus, a new deliverance from sin, judgment, and death through the crosswork of Christ. Now, the table's not for everyone. The table is for Christ's people alone. It's a family meal. It's a public meal. And yet if you are not a Christian here this morning, you should not take the table. You're welcome to remain behind. You're welcome to be in the building when we take, because the table declares to you something. But you're not invited to take it, because it is for the Lord's people alone. In fact, to do so is a sin, disobedience, to take it if you're not a believer. Look at verse 24. Verse 24 says, "Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So that night Jesus betrayed, he took one loaf of bread, a single loaf, and then he broke it into different pieces and gave it to his disciples. And Jesus says the symbolism, the significance in this act is that this bread represents, symbolizes my body, which is given for you. Now we need to be clear on that. Because there's been so much confusion over the years of what the bread and the cup actually represent. You'll be aware that in the Roman Catholic Church, they believe that the bread and the cup is the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. And every time you take it or drink the cup, you are sacrificing Jesus again. And yet remember the context here. Everything in the Passover meal is symbolic. It points to a truth. Likewise, the bread and cup are not the actual literal body of Jesus and his blood, but they symbolize his body and his blood. The bread reminds his disciples, it reminds you and me this morning, that Jesus had a real human body. The eternal Son of God came to this world, took on human flesh, and dwelt among us. And because of that real humanity, he experienced a real death. And notice what Paul says there. This is my body, which is for you. What wonderful words. For you. Jesus took a body to himself. He died for you, not for himself. Not because he had sin in himself, but he died because he gave his life for you as his believers, as his disciples, so that you would be saved. Verse 25. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, at the Passover meal that Jesus was celebrating, there were four cups that were drunk. The four cups had different symbolism. The first cup, a cup represented God's promise to bring his people out of bondage. The second cup represented God's promise to deliver his people from oppression. The third cup represented God's promise to redeem them. And the fourth cup promised that God would take these people as his people. The cup that Jesus takes here in verse 25 is the third cup, because Paul says it comes after supper. And the significance of the third cup was that it was the cup of redemption. It reminded the Jews that God had redeemed them. He had set them free from their slavery by paying a price. If you're familiar with your Bibles, you'll know the Exodus story. God told the Israelites that he would redeem them from Egypt. But what they had to do was they had to slaughter a lamb and paint its blood on their doorposts. And that night, the angel of death would come to every home in Egypt. And if the angel of death saw the blood, he would pass over. He would not judge the firstborn in that house. But if there was not blood, there would be judgment and death of the firstborn. And it was through this that God's people were saved, and then they were delivered from Egyptian slavery. And you see, Gordon Martin, here's the significance of the cup. It proclaims to us that Jesus' blood has been shed. He is the great Passover lamb that has been sacrificed. And through his sacrifice, a new exodus has come. God has delivered his people, not from Egyptian slavery, but he's delivered them from their bondage to sin, from their slavery to death, and from their incoming judgment because of their sin. You see, that's the punishment of sin. You deserve judgment. You deserve to die because you're enslaved to your sin and you're a rebel against God. And yet the cup proclaims that God in his great love sent his son to die so that you could be saved. So that God would pass over you in judgment and redeem you in his love to belong to his family. It's the significance of the table. It proclaims the death of Christ. It proclaims the salvation of God. So, Gordon Martin, when we come around the table, when we come around communion, we're not only looking around to one another and the unity that we have in Christ, but we're looking back to Calvary. We're reflecting what has taken place in the past, and we are listening to the truth that it proclaims. Because of his sacrifice, your sins are forgiven. Note that there's a certainty in it. Not they might be forgiven, not that they can be forgiven, but because of his sacrifice, your sins are forgiven. When you come around the table as a believer, you stand righteous before God. You stand perfect in his sight because of Christ and the blood that he shed and the body that he gave. Because of his sacrifice, judgment is gone. You deserve to be judged. You deserve eternal wrath, eternal separation from God in hell. And yet on the cross, Jesus absorbed your wrath, satisfied God's wrath toward you. And therefore, when you come around the table, friends, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Because of his sacrifice, you are redeemed. You're no longer a slave to sin, but you belong to God. You serve him as your Lord and Master. See, his body was given for you. His blood was shed for you. Look at verse 24 again. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. It's not something you take it or leave. Well, this is a command from Christ. It's a command because you need the table. You're prone to forget the gospel. You're a sinner in continual need of grace. Every week you fall and you stray. And therefore it is such a joy and blessing for at the end of one week and at the start of a new week for you to come around the table and to hear afresh that Jesus has died for you, that he has been raised for you, and that your sins are no longer, your judgment is no longer. You have been rescued. So look back to the sacrifice of Christ. So you look around, you look back, but the third look is look ahead. Look ahead to the coming of Christ. Look ahead to the coming of Christ. Look at verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Paul's reminding us here that the table is not permanent. When Christ comes, we will be with him in his kingdom. And in Mark 14, he says that when we're with him in his kingdom, we'll drink again with him the fruit of the vine. But until then, we meet around this table, anticipating and looking forward to his second coming. One preacher said it this way, the crucified Savior died on the cross for us. The risen Savior is coming back again for us. And at the table, we remember both of those truths. The crucified Savior died on the cross for us. And the risen Savior is coming back again for us. Friends, that's why we meet around this table. Because it points us forward. It makes us look ahead to the future that is guaranteed for those in Christ. A future where we will no longer meet round the table with our sin and our shame and our guilt and our temptation and our struggles. But we're looking forward to when we will be with Christ at that eternal banquet. And we will be face to face with him. And we will be free from our sin, free from our struggles, free from our temptations and our pain and our distress. Because we will be with Christ. See, on the cross, Jesus declared, "It is finished." And at the end of the Bible in Revelation, he declared, "Behold, I am coming soon." So we look around, we look back, we look ahead, but finally, we look within at our hearts before Christ. We look within at our hearts before Christ. Look at verse 27 with me. Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Now, note here that Paul does not speak here of an unworthy individual. He speaks here of eating the bread and drinking the cup in an unworthy manner. Because that's the issue in Corinth, approaching the table in a wrong manner. And Paul says such a person who approaches the table in the wrong manner, is guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. It means they dishonor Christ. You see, if you trample down on a flag, a country's flag, you're not only dishonoring that flag, but you're dishonoring the country that it represents. And likewise, to approach the table wrongly is to dishonor the ceremony, but also the one the ceremony honors, Jesus Christ. And that's so important for some of you to hear this morning. Because there are many Christians, maybe even here, who are so aware and so sensitive to their ongoing sinfulness that every time we meet around the table, they think that they're unworthy to take it. And they claim that the table is not for them, it is for those who have their lives together. And yet, friends, the table is not for perfect Christians. Because there is no perfect Christian. Instead, it's for Christians who are conscious of their sin, but who are relying on their Savior again and again for fresh forgiveness. One commentator said it this way: if one is afflicted by sin, the Lord's table is a comfort. If an individual is comfortable with their sin, the supper is an affliction. Do you see the difference? If you're comfortable in your sin, if you're hardened in your sin, if you're desensitized to your sin, if you're bitter towards other people, if you're bitter towards God, and then you take the table, well, that's a wrong approach to the table, and you are in danger of the discipline of the Lord. But if you're conscious of your sin, if you're conscious this past week of failing and wandering and letting the Lord down, but you've come into this building relying again on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then you are ready to take the table. Because it's not for the perfect Christian, rather it's for the Christian who says, I am a great sinner, but Christ is my great Savior, and I rely on him. Verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. The right approach to the table is self-examination. It's looking at our heart and confessing it to the Lord. As we're confronted with the visible signs that remind us of our Savior's death, we look inward at our hearts, we see our sin, and we run to him for forgiveness. We see our selfishness, we see our wandering, our rebellion, our guilt, and we confess it to the Lord, and we seek fresh cleansing and forgiveness from him. You see, our sin should not drive us away from him and his table. Instead, believer, it should drive us to him for fresh forgiveness and grace. So this morning, are you sensitive to your sin? Have you come feeling the weight and the guilt of feeling Christ in this past week? Well, believer, you need the table this morning. Because here you get to stop, look, and listen. You get to look around and see that Christ has saved one another. Brothers and sisters who are in the same boat as you. You get to look back to remind yourself that Christ has done all that is needed for your salvation and for your cleansing. You get to look forward to what is coming, that Christ is going to come and bring you into his kingdom, and you'll be free from sin, free from struggle, free from temptation. And you get to look within, at your heart, and to confess it to Christ, and ask him for fresh blessing, fresh cleansing, fresh forgiveness for a new week. And yet, if you're not a believer, I want to invite you to stay today for the table. Not to take it, because it's wrong for you to take it, but because it gives you an opportunity to stop in the busyness of your life. It gives you an opportunity to look at what is taking place and to listen to what the table proclaims to you. The table proclaims to you this morning that Christ has done all that is needed to save you. He has done all that is needed to forgive you from your sins. And therefore you can come to him for salvation. So this morning, after this sermon, I would just love us simply now to go straight into the table. There's going to be no break. I would love us simply to go into the table, and let me encourage a few people to pray, to read, to quote a hymn or a poem, to give thanks for our union in Christ and for the gospel that cleanses us from sin. If you do need to rush on, then please, in this quiet time of prayer, please make your way out. One of the elders will be out there if you need to talk to them. But for now, let us please, a few of us, just give thanks to the Lord, and then I'll lead us in the rest of the table.